The following was recorded on Sunday morning, August 23, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our study of the subject, how to interpret the Bible, let me remind you that we spent several classes looking at the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation and then the historical and cultural aspects of biblical interpretation and finally the theological aspects of biblical interpretation. Last week we began to look at some specific things which come under this general category of the theological aspects of biblical interpretation, the first of which that we began to look at last week being biblical symbols. And the first thing we saw is that a biblical symbol is defined as a sign which suggests meaning rather than stating that meaning in so many words. So it is some sign, some item, some sign that suggests meaning rather than stating the meaning in so many words. We also noted, after looking at that definition briefly, the dangers in the interpretation of biblical symbols. There is a certain degree of speculation involved unless the Spirit of God clearly spells out what the biblical symbol means. Therefore, we need to remember that there is a certain amount of uncertainty, there is a certain amount of danger, and we need to be very careful. We then looked at the characteristics of biblical symbols, spending just a few moments on that. And finally, we came to the classification of biblical symbols. The classification of biblical symbols. And the first thing we looked at under that heading was visional symbols. Visional symbols. And you'll see on the board, D is classification number one, visional. And visional symbols, as we sought to explain last week, are those symbols which the prophets saw in vision form. Things from everyday life which were intended by God in the vision to represent some other reality. For instance, Amos saw a basket of summer fruit describing those who had been or who would be taken off into captivity and those who would remain in the land. Jeremiah saw a boiling cauldron being poured out upon the nation from the north, representing the coming Babylonian invasion from that direction. Ezekiel saw a valley of dry bones. Those were visional symbols, symbols that the prophets saw in a vision. Now this morning we come to a second classification of biblical symbols, that classification which includes numbers and names and colors and metals. Numbers, names, colors, and metals. That is number two on the board. And the first one of those we will look at are numbers. Now, there have been some in the history of the church who have made much of the numbers in the Bible. But I suggest to you that the symbolic nature of biblical numbers is a very speculative thing. The symbolic nature of biblical numbers, that is, numbers in the Bible, is a very speculative thing. And even if some numbers are intended by God to symbolize certain realities, since what those numbers symbolize has not been clearly revealed by God Himself, what those realities are impossible to know with any degree of certainty. If God has not said that a specific number is to be understood as symbolic of something, then our understanding what that number is symbolic of, if indeed it is symbolic at all, is a very speculative thing and impossible to know with any degree of certainty. And because God has not clearly revealed what, if anything, biblical numbers represent, there is very little agreement among commentators about what those numbers symbolize. Let me illustrate what I mean by calling your attention to the chart on the right side of the board. Now here's a comparison of what two different men say certain numbers in the Bible represent. Now I will not identify the men themselves. The issue this morning is not to speak about any man's theology or his view of what numbers in the Bible are all about. But on the board is listed what two different men have to say about what numbers in the Bible represent. You will notice on the left-hand side, numbers 2, 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, 17, 21, 23, and 40. In the left column, what one man thinks those numbers mean. In the right column, what another man thinks. Notice number 2, one man thinks that that means truth confirmed. So whatever the truth is, that when the number 2 is somehow associated with it, that really confirms that truth, says one man. The other man says, no, number 2 means the church. Number 3, says one man, is representative of divinity, the Trinity. Therefore, number 3 has to do with divinity. The other man says, no, number 3 means the purpose of God. Whatever the purpose of God, the number 3 associated with it indicates that that is God's purpose. Number 4, says one man, is a representation of the earth. The other man says no. Number 4 is universality. Then one man says number 7 is complete. The other man says it is perfection. Well, that's close. That's the place where they agree the most. Number 10, says one man, is physical completeness. The other man says completion in general. Number 12, says one man, is the church. The other man, remember, said number 2 is the church. But now this man says number 12 is the church, while the second man says number 12 represents fullness. So if you find the number 12, then that represents the idea of fullness. And then I have 17, 21, 23, and 40. The first man doesn't address that issue. The second man says 17 represents heaven. Number 21 is the perfection of God's purpose. Of course, 21 is 7 times 3. 7 is perfection, 3 is God's purpose, 7 times 3, the perfection of God's purpose. Now, number 23 says the second man is judgment, the number 40 represents testing. Now, as you can see from this chart, what biblical numbers represent is not agreed upon. And these are only two examples. If we were to list examples of many different men who speak on this subject, you would find that there is great disagreement. Great disagreement. I don't know of any two men who agree completely. So what biblical numbers represent are not agreed upon by commentators, are not agreed upon by men who write on this subject. And that is true because God has not spelled out what, if anything, biblical numbers represent. He has not spelled it out in His Word. He has not told us that this number means a specific thing, and therefore any time you see this number, your mind should go to that specific thing. Whatever the context the number is found in, then you must insert what this number is symbolic of. There's nothing like that in the Scripture that tells us what numbers represent. Therefore, there is great speculation among those who deal with this subject. But even though the symbolic nature of biblical numbers is such a speculative thing, some men go to great efforts to build theological precepts on biblical numbers, even though it is very speculative. Some men go to great lengths to build theological precepts on biblical numbers. I want to read to you an example of what one man has to say in this area, just to give you some idea to what lengths some men go. First of all, the heading of this section is the number 276. 276 is an extra special number, says this individual. As we have learned, he says, the number 276 is very special. He's building upon several pages before. It is found only once in the Bible. Now, it's a very special number, but it's only found once. is found only once in the Bible, and that is in the unusual setting of the storm and shipwreck that Paul endured, as recorded in Acts 27. God carefully let us know that there were 276 people on board and none were lost. What spiritual truth can be discovered in the number 276? Now, he's completely ignoring that the fact that there were 276 live, breathing people on the ship. But now he's seeking to find, what does that number really mean? What is God really trying to tell us? He's not trying to tell us that there were 276 people on the ship. He's trying to tell us something else. What is it? He goes on to say, as we have just learned, the number 276 is equal to 12 times 23. This also can be written 2 times 2 times 3 times 23, or 4 times 3 times 23. The number 2 signifies the body of believers. The 3, the purpose of God. The number 4, universality, such as 4 points of the compass. And the number 12, the fullness of whatever is in view in the context. But the number 23 is especially highlighted both in the fact that 12 times 23 is 276, and that 1 plus 2 plus 3 dot 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 plus 21 plus 22 plus 23 is 276. We are learning that it is the number 23 in the Bible that especially identifies with God's judgment on the church. But as we learned in this setting, God is emphasizing that none of the 276, that is, none of the 12 times 23, were lost, even though the ship was totally destroyed. Thus we may read 2 times 2 times 3 times 23 to mean it is the purpose of God that during the final tribulation period, when the church as a corporate body will be increasingly under God's judgment, none of the true believers will lose their salvation. Now that is found in the 276 people that were on board the ship on that day that the ship went down, and none of them were lost. Or we can read the number as 3 times 4 times 23, which spiritually indicates that it is the purpose of God that as judgment comes on the church over all the world, none of the true believers will be lost. Or we can read the number as 12 times 23, which spiritually indicates that as the fullness of the judgment of God descends on the church, the true believers are safe. Nothing, not even the end of the church, can separate the believer from the love of God. Surely, during the tribulation period, the era of the New Testament church will end. That is, the ship is entirely destroyed. True believers within the church, who are represented by the 276 people aboard the ship, are saved. Not one aboard the ship was lost. Salvation is eternal. Nothing, not even the end of the church, can separate the believer from the love of God. All of that is in that passage about the shipwreck, you see. Why? Because those numbers, according to this man, mean specific things, and therefore he reads all of that into 276 people on the ship. Were there literally 276 people on the ship when the ship went down and none of them were actually physically lost? I think so, but I'm not sure what this man believes. He's not concerned about that. Let me read another example. I know this may be a little tedious, but I think it makes the point much better than I could. This one has to do with 322 soldiers. The Bible records another instance in which the number 23 is being featured, but is not readily seen. I'm not sure it has ever been seen until this man came along. Such is the situation in relation to a historical event recorded in Genesis 14. God speaks there of the capture of the nephew of Abraham named Lot, together with Lot's family and many other people living in Sodom, the city in which Lot lived. We read in Genesis 14, 12 through 15, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now this man goes to say from there, from this situation we learn that Abram had 318 trained men who were prepared to fight, and he himself went, which made a total of 319 men. He was confederate with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, who were not of Abram's household. Genesis 14:24 records that these three men also assisted in the fight, the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Thus the total number of men who banded together to rescue Lot were 318 trained men of Abram's house, Abram himself, and then these three men, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, the total of 322. The number 322 is not an extra special number, like 153 or 276. But it is a very significant number because it breaks down to 2 times 7 times 23. Excuse me. It's hard to read this with a straight face, though. As we've already learned, if these numbers have any spiritual significance, and there's a big question I don't think he's asking really, but if they have any spiritual significance, it must be as follows. 2 is the number of the church, 7 the number of perfection, 23 the number of judgment. When Abram returned from the rescue operation, Christ as the theophany, the high priest Melchizedek, met him. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, and to him Abram gave tithes. This indicated that the whole historical event is pointing to Jesus as Savior, who broke his body as the bread of life and who shed his blood that we might be freed from our enemies. While it is not our purpose to develop this in this study, the tithes represent the people who became saved as we assault Satan's dominion with the gospel. Significantly, Melchizedek told Abram in Genesis 14:20, "Blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." The historical event points to Jesus as Savior, who broke his body as the bread of life and who shed his blood that we might be free. And he gave him tithes of all. Thus, we learn that the number 322, or 2 times 7 times 23, is intimately identified with the bringing of the gospel. In bringing the gospel, salvation is provided for those who believe, but judgment is brought against those who remain enemies of Christ. Because it is the body of believers who are called the church and who bring the gospel, we can see why the number 2 is featured, because the enemy was vanquished. We can see why the number 23, which stands for judgment, was featured, because the sending forth of the gospel is guided perfectly by the Holy Spirit. We can see why the number 7, the number of perfection, is featured. All of that out of 322 that went after Lot and his possessions. One more example, and then I will stop. This has to do with 153 fish. Before we finish with the number 17 as it relates to the timing of Christ's return, we must look at one other biblical 17. In John 21:3-11, we read that after Jesus arose from the dead, 7 of the disciples went fishing. When Jesus told them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, they drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. Verse 8 of John 20 adds the information that they were about 200 cubits from shore. What does this incident represent? Remember that earlier in our study we learned that the fish represent the believers who became saved. Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." The sea represents hell, from which we are taken when we become saved. Every human is under the wrath of God until he becomes saved. The wrath of God eventuates in hell, which is eternal damnation. The shore represents the safety of salvation and being brought into the kingdom of God. Earlier we also learned that about 200 cubits was the distance looking to the period of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. What about the number of fish? Surely it must be a very important fact that is being presented when God gives us the precise number of fish that was caught. Remember, we learned earlier that in the Bible there are numbers that are outstandingly important because of special characteristics they have. For example, we saw that the special number 276 was given to us in Acts 27 to represent the fullness of believers who will remain safe when judgment falls on the church during the final tribulation period. It is a number made of two numbers, 12 times 23. 12 is the number signifying the fullness of God's plan, or if it were further broken down, it could signify God's purpose for true believers. Also, 3 times 4 times 23, which signifies God's purpose all over the world. We saw that the number 23, which signifies God's judgment, is unique in that the sum of all the digits before and including the number 23 add up to 276. God is focusing very earnestly on the number 23. Turning to the 153 fish, we find that it is made of the numbers 3 times 3 times 17. Again, God brings a very sharp focus on the number 17, inasmuch as 1 plus 2 plus 3, dot, 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 15 plus 16 plus 17 is 153. As we noted earlier, the number 3 signifies the purpose of God, whereas the number 17 signifies heaven. Thus, we can learn the purpose of God is to bring all believers that are caught by the gospel into heaven. It is amazing, and yet not at all amazing, as we see the harmony of the Word of God even through the numbers of the Bible. These are just 3 examples of how far some will go with their speculations about biblical numbers. And the best way to demonstrate how untrustworthy those speculations are is to show you 2 documents. This is a 1998 calendar. This is a book in which numbers were used to speculate that our Lord was returning in 1994. I don't think there's much more that needs to be said. I suggest to you that it is better to err on the side of totally missing the possible meanings of some few numbers in the Bible, than to err on the side of fancifully making every number symbolic of some deeper spiritual reality. The symbolic meanings of biblical numbers is a very speculative thing. And let us not be led astray by man's speculation. Now, a second thing under this second heading, we have looked at numbers. A second thing has to do with names. Now, in some places in the Bible, names are used to symbolize the character of some other thing. For instance, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now notice what the prophet says in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of Jehovah, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now I would ask you a question. What is wrong with that statement? What is strange about that statement? Who would suggest something strange about that statement? Yes. All right. This is about 600 B.C. Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed during the days of Abraham. But yet here, through Isaiah, God says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. give ears unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now here he is addressing specifically Jerusalem. Specifically Jerusalem during that day. And here Jerusalem is called Sodom and Gomorrah. Also notice in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. In Isaiah 1, Sodom and Gomorrah, names used symbolically of Jerusalem because some of the characteristics of Sodom and Gomorrah were applicable to what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. Revelation 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Their Lord was crucified in Sodom. No, Sodom was gone a long time before our Lord came to this earth. Was he crucified in Egypt? No. He was crucified in Jerusalem, but here Jerusalem is compared with Sodom and is compared with Egypt. Why? Some of the same characteristics of Sodom, some of the same characteristics of Egypt apply to Jerusalem at the time of the writing of the book of the Revelation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 13. Peter says, "She that is in Babylon, elect together with you, salute you." She that is in Babylon. Now, is Peter in Babylon at this time? Is he speaking for people that are in Babylon? Well, Babylon had been destroyed long before this. What is he talking about? He's talking about another place that had some of the characteristics of ancient Babylon. Now, there's speculation about where that place is. I think most commentators suggest that here he is identifying Rome as being somehow like Babylon. But Babylon is gone. So here the name Babylon is used to describe, in some sense, the characteristics of the people or of the place where the people that Peter is speaking for are living. Notice in Revelation 17, the same thing is said. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 17, and beginning in verse 1. John says, "And there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Notice, somehow this person, This woman, this great harlot, is identified with Babylon. What does that mean? Difficult to say. But well could be another reference to Rome. Again, the commentators differ. But it speaks of it being a great city in Revelation chapter 18, verses 2, verse 10, verse 21. The great harlot that seduces many nations. This great city, apparently, is being compared with Babylon of old, that great enemy of the people of God. So there are places in the Scriptures where names are used to somehow identify, somehow describe characteristics of other places. One other example in Matthew chapter 16. Turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 16, seeing another example of how a name of one thing is used to describe some characteristic of something else. Matthew 16. Notice beginning in verse 22. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 22. And Peter took him, that is, took our Lord, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall never be unto you." Remember, Jesus has said he is going to Jerusalem to die, to be crucified, to be scourged, to be raised again. And Peter says, "This shall never be unto you." But he, that is, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block unto me, for you mind not the things of God, but the things of men." Here our Lord calls Peter Satan. Now, was Peter Satan? No, not at all. But there was some characteristic of Satan that was somehow being expressed in what Peter was doing. And Jesus identifies that characteristic by calling Peter Satan. The characteristic which our Lord has in mind is stated in the words, notice, "You are a stumbling block unto me, for you mind not the things of God." Is that not a description of Satan? A stumbling block that does not mind the things of God. In that sense, at that point in time, Peter was acting like the evil one. And so our Lord uses this name, addresses Peter by this name, not because that's who Peter was addressing him because there was some characteristic of Satan that Peter was demonstrating at that point in time. So sometimes names are used to symbolize, in Scripture, to symbolize the character of a particular thing. But then thirdly, in addition to numbers and names, there are colors in the Bible. For instance, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7 and verse 9, we read this. Daniel says, "I beheld until thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days did sit. His raiment, his clothing, was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire." So here the Ancient of Days has on white raiment, white clothing. Now what does that symbolize? What does that represent? Well, I think I would put colors in the same category as numbers. Unless it is clearly spelled out in the Scriptures what that color represents, and it may represent different things in different contexts, but unless it is spelled out in some way, whatever we think when we read that and when we interpret that is speculation. I mean, here whiteness may have something to do with God's holiness, God's purity. We could let our minds roam and come up with several different suggestions. But that's all there would be suggestions. I fear that some commentators do not present them as suggestions, but as if they knew for sure what they represent. These are very speculative things. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3 and verse 5. "He that overcomes shall thus be arrayed in white garments. And I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." So he that overcomes, clothed in white garments. Remember the Ancient of Days back in Daniel, clothed in white garments. Is there a connection? Does it mean the same thing? Does the white garment mean that he has been cleansed, purified of sin, that all traces of sin are gone? Maybe. But we're not told. And to be dogmatic that is exactly what is being said there is not the thing to do. It is speculation at best unless it is spelled out. Revelation chapter 6 In the first 8 verses, there are 4 colors of horses there being ridden upon by 4 riders at the opening of the first 4 seals. What does each color horse represent? I have no idea. And quite frankly, I don't think anyone else does either. And therefore, we need to be careful when we read commentators that pretend as if they had the last word on this, because it is speculation at best. In Revelation chapter 19, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat thereon was faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. At the second coming of Christ, he will be riding on a white horse. A literal white horse? I don't know. If so, what does white represent? Is it symbolic of his purity again? Is it symbolic of his victorious arrival as compared to his humble arrival on a donkey in Jerusalem? It is very difficult to know. And unless it is spelled out in the Word of God by God Himself, it is speculation at best. And if I make no other point during our study this morning, that's the point I want to make. That when we come to these things, the best we can do is speculate. The more we have studied the numbers and I'm not suggesting that you spend your time studying numbers, but the more we have looked at that kind of thing, our speculation might be a little better than if we had looked at it very little. But it is still speculation at best, and we should not develop any theological precept upon these symbolic meanings of numbers or colors and metals as well. Remember the vision in Daniel chapter 2? This vision of the man made up of several metals. He had a head of gold and a breastplate of silver, and his legs were of bronze and his feet were of clay, and so on and so forth. What do those metals represent? Difficult to know. Why? Because the Word of God has not spelled it out clearly. And I suggest to you that every number, every name, every color, every metal is not necessarily intended by God to be symbolic of some other reality. And we need to be very careful not to read symbolic meanings into something unless God has clearly told us that that is intended to symbolize something. And even when there is a, quote, obvious symbolic meaning, one must guard against being dogmatic in such a subjective area of biblical interpretation. Now we come, in the third place, under classification of biblical symbols, to emblematic actions. Emblematic actions. And in this category, what the prophet does becomes the symbol. In visional symbols, what the prophet sees in a vision is the symbol. Now, in emblematic actions, what the prophet does becomes the symbol. For example, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8 of Ezekiel 2. God says to Ezekiel, "But you, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat that which I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and behold, a roll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there were written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And he said unto me, "Son of man, eat that which you find. Eat this roll, and go, speak unto the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, "Son of man, cause your belly to eat, and fill your bowels with this roll that I give you." Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Now turn to Revelation chapter 10 for a similar emblematic action. Revelation chapter 10, remember the action is the eating of the book, the eating of this roll upon which the Word of God was written. Revelation chapter 10, notice verse 2. Revelation 10 and verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth. And he cried with a great voice as the lion roars. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Now down to verse 8. Revelation 10 and verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard it, again speaking with me and saying, Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, saying unto him that he should give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but in your mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And they say unto me, You must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So in these passages, both Ezekiel and John are commanded to take the scroll, to take the book, and eat it. Now this action is symbolic of something. They were not told to, or at least were not to understand that they were taking a literal book and eating it. It's symbolic of something. And again, the commentators do not agree. I think the most common opinion is that this is intended to mean that the prophet is to make his message a part of him. He is to consume it. It is to become so much a part of him when he goes to proclaim the message that it will have it will come forth in a way that it is clear that it is part of who he is. Now, is that what it means? It's difficult to know. The commentators are not agreed. But this is an emblematic action. It is something the prophet does, which is symbolic of something. It is difficult to know sometimes what the symbolism represents. We have to look at the context very clearly and very closely to see what it is that is intended to speak of. And sometimes it is not very clear. And in those places, we should not be dogmatic. Turn back to Ezekiel for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 4. Another emblematic action. Ezekiel chapter 4. Notice beginning in verse 1. God says to the prophet, Ezekiel 4 and verse 1, You also, son of man, take a tile and lay it before you, and portray upon it a city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build forts against it, and cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, plant battering rams against it round about, and take unto you an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, can you picture what's going on here? This is not something that Ezekiel is to do in vision form. He is not doing this in a vision. He is to actually do this. Can you imagine what the people thought when this grown prophet was out playing in the dirt, building this city, building up walls? He's building a model of Jerusalem, and he's pretending to attack this model. Why? To make his point. What is the point? The point is that Jerusalem is soon going to be attacked. And he has said this, and will say it again, over and over. But here he is using this emblematic action at the direction of God to make his point. This is a sermon illustration being acted out by the prophet. Now turn back to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. We will see the same kind of thing as one last example of an emblematic action. Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was making a work on the wheels. And when the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says Jehovah? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So here God guides the prophet to point to the work of a potter, to point to the work of this man making pottery, to illustrate that God can do with Judah what he sees fit to do. That's the point. The piece of pottery belonged to the potter. When it was not what he wanted it to be, he made it differently. Why? Did he have the right to do that? Yes. Why? Because it was his. He could do with it as he saw fit. Now, this is not something the prophet does, not an emblematic action that the prophet does, but an emblematic action that the prophet points to. He points to this potter. And through the demonstration of the potter, he then proclaims to Judah that God could do with them as he sees fit. And Paul picks up this passage and this analogy in Romans chapter 9 and uses this same analogy. Does not the pot belong to the potter? Can he not do with it as he sees fit? Absolutely. Seeking to point out the sovereignty of God over that which is his. This is an emblematic action, making a point, illustrating some theological principle. In some passages, it is very clear what principle it is supposed to illustrate. In other passages, it is not quite so clear. Then the fourth thing under the classification of biblical symbols are emblematic ordinances. Emblematic ordinances, that is, physical ceremonies which symbolize spiritual realities. Not what the prophet does so much, not what the prophet points to so much, but some physical ceremony instituted by God intended to symbolize some spiritual reality. For instance, circumcision was intended as the sign or the token of the covenant, an ordinance, something to be enacted on every male child 8 years of age. So something to remind the people every time a male child was born, remind them of something. That was an emblematic ordinance, the removal of iniquity. Then the Passover, another emblematic ordinance, a time in which they were to be reminded through this ordinance, through this thing that they did, reminded of the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage, from Egyptian bondage, and of course pointing ahead to that true deliverance from spiritual bondage that would come through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But the Passover was an emblematic ordinance. It pictured something. It was a physical demonstration of some spiritual reality. The Day of Atonement was the same way, symbolic of sin being forgiven through a sacrifice that was slain. Baptism is an emblematic ordinance. It is a time in which there is confession of sin, a time when there is confession of cleansing in Christ. It is an ordinance that is emblematic. It is symbolic of something. The Lord's Supper as well. Symbolic, emblematic of the death of our Lord and the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body. Those are emblematic ordinances, not what the prophet does, not necessarily what the prophet points to, but things that are given to the people of God as ordinances to be emblems of something, to be symbolic of something. And in most of those cases, if not all of those cases, true emblematic ordinances are clearly explained so that the people of God are not simply going through rituals, even though many times they degenerate into simple rituals, but they are explained in the Word of God so that when they are done, they have real meaning. All right, our time is almost gone. let us move then to E in our outline, the final thing, principles of interpretation. That is, principles we need to keep in mind when we interpret these biblical symbols. And the first one is this. We need to take specific note of the characteristics of the literal object being used in the symbol. A particular object is chosen by God for a specific reason. If it is truly a biblical symbol, not just a man-made symbol, not just a symbol that's in the Scripture that we read into it as something that God intends to symbolize, but if it is truly a biblical symbol placed there by the Spirit of God, then there is some correlation between the symbol itself and that which it symbolizes. Therefore, we need to take note of the characteristics of the literal object being used in the symbol. What is the boiling pot like? When a boiling pot is tipped over, what happens? What happens physically? What happens literally? And then taking what happens literally and moving it into the realm of the spiritual that it is intended to demonstrate. When a boiling pot spills over, whatever is in the way, great harm is done to it. Well, when a boiling pot is used to symbolize something being poured out upon the nation from the north, great harm is going to come. Whatever that harm is, it is going to be harm. So we need to look at the symbol itself, at the characteristics of the literal object being used to symbolize that which is spiritual. That helps us then to better understand the symbol. What actually happens in the ordinance of baptism? What actually happens in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Seeing what is physically happening sometimes helps us to better understand what the ordinance represents. So the first principle is that we take note of the characteristics of the literal object being used in the symbol. Secondly, as far as principles for interpreting symbols, we need to seek to discover from the context the reason the symbol is being used. We cannot just simply take the symbol out of its context. Biblical symbols are used in their context. And they're used to demonstrate, to illustrate something in their context. That's why faulty principles of interpretation include taking things out of their context. So many people surviving a shipwreck, ignoring the fact that it was a shipwreck, and ignoring the fact that there were literal people, and taking all of that out of its context just to read some deeper spiritual meaning into the numbers is faulty as far as interpreting the passage is concerned. We need to look at the symbol in its context. And if you look at something you think is a biblical symbol and say, that does not fit in any way in this context, most likely it's not a biblical symbol. Most likely we're simply using our imagination. So we need to seek to discover from the context the reason for using the symbol. Thirdly, we need to look for any verbal explanation. Look for any verbal explanation which might connect the symbol with the truth that it is being used to teach. Is there something other than the symbol there? And in many cases, I won't say all cases, but in many cases when a symbol is used, what that symbol means is somehow explained by looking at the context, looking for some verbal explanation, looking at the flow of the passage. What the symbol means is in many cases, I won't say all cases, but in many cases explained. So we need to look for any verbal explanation which might connect the symbol with what it is intended to represent. A fourth principle of interpretation is to seek to determine what the first readers... Now remember, when we read the Bible, we are not reading material that was initially addressed to us. It was given in the historical, cultural, grammatical, theological context. So we need to ask the question what the first readers would know about the symbol that might escape us as modern readers. There are many biblical symbols that we have no idea what they're all about. because they're no longer things that are in use in our day. So we need to ask the question, what is it about this that the original readers would have understood that escapes us? So a little research is needed sometimes. And then finally, the final principle of interpreting symbols is do not be dogmatic. Do not be dogmatic about our interpretation of symbols unless the biblical author clearly explains what he means by the symbol. We cannot afford to be dogmatic in areas where God has not spoken clearly. I think that is the problem in some of the commentators that write on passages that include biblical symbols. Sometimes they are dogmatic in areas where they really have no right to be. They should say, this is my opinion, or give several opinions of other people. But to pretend as if they have the last word, there are many things then that were hidden from the church for 1900 years until the light has dawned upon some modern writers. I don't think God would leave His people in the dark for all that time and then reveal all of a sudden all of these things to one man. So if it is not clear and not clearly spelled out in the Scriptures, we cannot afford to be dogmatic. Well, may God help us to use these principles and what we have considered this morning to help us better understand His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are indeed thankful again for this privilege that You have given us to consider these things. We ask, as we have so many times, that You would cause this not simply to be an intellectual exercise, but that You would cause it to help us to be more faithful interpreters of Your Word, not only for ourselves, but for our families and for others around us, that we would not be led astray and that we would not lead others astray. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.